One of the disciplines that's instilled in you from elementary school is the virtue of doing your own work. When you go to school, you learn to read, and then you learn to write. And pretty soon you do exercises to put sentences together and eventually create your own paragraphs. As you get older and study in school, the demands become higher. You get to high school and later on in college, and your professors warn you against plagiarism. Plagiarism is basically copying somebody else's work, and it's not tolerated. Stories and websites exist to expose this one sin. You can just Google plagiarism, and you'll actually find sites that are dedicated to stories of exposing plagiarism. The temptation to copy someone else's work without giving them the credit is ubiquitous. Lawyers specialize in patents and copyrights because of this violation. From a term paper to a political speech, even to allegedly the drafts of the next Olympic stadium in Japan, we are turned off by people who cheat or take shortcuts. However, today I have to admit, I'm going to commit an act of plagiarism. I admit it right now. So let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your word and how reliable and trustworthy it is. Lord, I pray that you would speak through the words of Scripture by the Holy Spirit to make us more confident in the truth of the Bible, to make us more confident in you as its author. Lord, I pray that you would reach those who seem far away. Maybe they're lost and questioning. Maybe they're discouraged and have given up all hope in a God at all. I pray, Lord, that you would draw them back today by the power of your word, through this Holy Spirit that we will talk about. Oh God, help me to be clear. I pray Jesus would be exalted in word among us as he already is in heaven. Help us, Lord, we pray. Amen. We are in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is a history, a part two of Jesus' life. It's the sequel to the book of Luke, which is a biography of Jesus. And now this is Jesus' body that we're talking about, the book of Acts. We've seen so far that the risen Lord Jesus has supplied all that we need to be his witnesses through the word, through the Holy Spirit powerfully being present among us, and he gives us what we need through each other. In other words, we can't be witnesses for him without the support and the encouragement and the mutual work of other believers. We need each other. And then we've noted that the apostles were waiting for the Holy Spirit as Jesus told them to. And we started off in Acts chapter 2 last week, taking a really long view of what's happening at this time, right after Jesus ascended to heaven. We spoke last week about the Holy Spirit's arrival and that it transforms all of us into bold proclaimers of God's mighty works. So today's text, we're going to continue in Acts chapter 2, verses 14 and following to 36. Today's text gives us a unique opportunity to uncover Peter the Apostle, his first sermon. So this sermon is about a sermon. And that's where I'm saying it's plagiarized. So in case you're wondering if I ripped this off of the internet, I did not. I really try to work hard to do my own work, literally. But what this is right now is an act of true spiritual plagiarism. In a sense, the church should not be trying to come up with nifty new stuff to entertain its people. All right. If you are exposed to teaching like that, you should run. In a sense, we preach the same old gospel story. And in that sense, I'm copying it. Admittedly, unashamedly, I'm just going to preach what's right here in the Bible. So we're talking about Peter's first sermon, and hopefully it's the sermon that you hear today through the lens of Luke. Luke is the author. He's a physician. And he's writing a rather long passage, a long account. And maybe Luke didn't give us all the details, so I'm not going to do what I normally do and read the whole passage. I'm going to read it in chunks as we go through, because it's long. I don't think he gives us all the details of what was said that day, but I do think he has given us what we need in order to actually account for the spread of early Christianity. All right? So Luke is telling us in story form, in a history format, this is how it went from Jesus and his group of 12 to what it is today, this massive movement over 2,000 years of history spread out over time and over the globe. Here is the starting of it. And he gives us the essentials of this first sermon, this first speech, if you will. Specifically, Luke is recording Peter's answer to questions, to sincere questions and skepticism. We left the apostles last week speaking in tongues, all sorts of different actual languages that were understood by other native Jews who actually had left Jerusalem a long time ago, and now they were coming back either to settle in for the rest of their lives or for the festival of Pentecost. And they were hearing in their native tongues from people who weren't really well educated or who had a really particular style of speech, Galileans. This is an amazing miracle, as all miracles are. And the people said, "What does this mean?" That's in verse 12. That's a key question. And that's what Peter's about to answer. But there weren't just people who had honest questions. As in every case, when the message of the gospel is proclaimed, there are doubters. There are skeptics. The haters are going to hate. And we have some here. And we just left them at, we let the haters have the last say when they said, they're just a little drunk. And Peter starts off. So what I'd like to do over the course of these two Sundays is take Peter's speech. All right, the majority of it we're going to cover today in two moves or two parts. The first movement is that Peter clears the air about the promised Holy Spirit. Peter clears the air about the promised Holy Spirit. We're going to see that in Luke 2:14 to 21. That's on page 1692 of the Pew Bible if you'd like to follow along. So Peter's like, all right, you say they're drunk? Hold on. Let's just clear the air here. And then the second movement that he makes is that he confronts the Jews about Jesus, the promised Messiah. So he clears the air about what the Holy Spirit is all about. And then the majority of his speech is about confronting the Jews about the promised Messiah, Jesus. Now, we should take great care as we listen to this, as we read this account, that we get our cues from the apostles about how to engage non-believers. The acceptable methods of interpreting the Bible and engaging with people who don't believe. So many people believe the Bible is just a book of rules and that's all we can get is just a whole slew of morality. All right? But we actually have methods right here from Scripture inspired for us that have worked over thousands of years. And we do well to pay attention. So I think Peter's sermon could be summed up in this one sentence. Is that Jesus is the promised Messiah Lord who rules heaven by the promised Spirit. Jesus is the promised Messiah Lord who rules from heaven by the promised Spirit. There's two emphases on promises here. Okay, let's get to clearing of the air. Verses 14 to 21. As a representative of the 12 apostles, and about 110 other people there, Peter stands up. They were all speaking in these tongues, and they were probably pushing out into the streets. We think that they landed in the area of the temple. And maybe they're there in the temple, all gathered together, and Peter stands up and says, "Hey, men of Israel, fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you." He says, "Listen carefully to what I say." So he's getting their attention. And right away, he answers the skepticism. These people aren't drunk as you think, as it's only 9 in the morning, 9 a.m. in the morning. Basically saying, you know, even the most appreciative of alcohol doesn't start drinking this early. These guys are not drunk. So he kind of dispels that notion. So he's standing up for what is actually true. The strange action, in other words, cannot be explained behaviorally. Many times we look for reasons about why people do strange things. And who do we go to in our society? The new spiritual advisors of America aren't pastors. Who are they? They're psychologists, psychotherapists, psychiatrists. When they speak, we listen, because what they try to do is they try to explain why people behave a certain way. I was reading an article this week. It's a little bit nerdy, but it was in a pastoral journal on psychiatric diagnoses. If you ever heard of the DSM, it's the basic manual. It's the Bible for psychiatrists. And they were explaining some of the categories there. And psychiatrists for years, decades, have been saying, we don't explain causes. We explain symptoms. We explain behaviors. But they never land on a judgment about anything. So what Peter is saying here is you can't explain this behaviorally. The DSM cannot diagnose this act of the old apostles. In fact, Peter says, do you know what this is? Then, like he did in chapter 1, when Peter, and they're sitting in that room, and are like, uh-oh, hey, we're down a person here. We're down a leader. What does Peter do? Well, he gets up, he leads, and he doesn't say, okay, here's some dice. Let's roll the dice. No, he says, listen, the scripture said, David said in the Psalms. So once again, Peter shows us that in order to lead well, you lead with the scriptures. True leaders of gospel mission never veer from the word to preach their own agenda. They never consult scripture as a last resort. True leaders of gospel mission, like Peter, they bleed Bible. They start their thinking from scripture. Everything in the middle is biblical, and the conclusions are heftily biblical. It's not to say that they couldn't borrow from or consult something in psychology or the newspaper or other quote-unquote experts. But biblical leaders bleed Bible. And that's what Peter was doing. He explains that this of verse 12, what does this mean? He says, here it is. This is a fulfillment of scriptural prophecy in Joel chapter 2. In our text today, we have three chunks quoted from the Old Testament. And what we're tempted to do is to kind of shut down because we hear Old Testament and we think boring and really, really old because the New Testament's newer, right? But Peter is making something important that all of us today in 2017 need to pay attention to. He tells those Jewish listeners that what you have just experienced, what you have witnessed in these people, these average people speaking miraculously in different languages can only be explained, not behaviorally, but supernaturally. And it's through the Holy Spirit. And this is not me just making it up, Peter says. This is what the prophet Joel says. Look in verse 16. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Mariah actually just read a little bit earlier, right from that passage from the Old Testament prophet Joel. Joel is a book of destruction and judgment and hope. Israel just experienced a big locust infestation that was destroying their country. And Joel takes that event and interprets it through the scope of judgment. But all the prophets in the Old Testament always have notes of hope. And this is one of those notes of hope. Joel looked forward and he said this, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. I'm on verse 17. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. But it's really key. I want you to pick up on something here. He says, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then verse 17, it says, in the last days, God says. Now don't miss this. Joel said, God says. Joel said, God says. Joel, 700 years before, said, God says. In other words, what Joel says is what God says. This wasn't a different sort of thing. God wasn't saying, oh yeah, that guy wrote way back when, and I'm just going to put my stamp of approval on it. Peter is giving weight to this old prophet's prophecy and saying, this is the very word of God. What Joel spoke back then is God's word now. And we can bank on it. So he's not explaining the supernatural work of speaking in tongues by behaviors. He's saying, this is all scripture. This was predicted a long time ago. And it is happening. It has happened in your midst. So what we gather about the Holy Spirit, as he clears the air about the Holy Spirit, we pull out a few things from here, from this prophecy so long ago that's so relevant today. He says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. The Holy Spirit is available to all kinds of people. See, before the gift of prophecy or the coming of the Holy Spirit was occasional and limited. Limited to the people who wrote scripture, sometimes to kings, to prophets, to judges. So it wasn't everybody all the time. And Joel looks forward and he says, you know what? There's coming a day when men, women, children, old and young are all going to prophesy in a sense. And we need to kind of understand that he's not talking about that we're all going to be predictors of the future. Because prophecy in only one sense is future. Prophecy in another sense is actually stating and confessing the very words of God. And this is what he's talking about. There's coming a day when men and women, old and young, all these kinds of people will prophesy, will be filled with the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is available to all kinds of people, regardless of your demographic, your social status. It is available to all kinds. There's no discrimination or limitation in the new covenant, in this new era of the Holy Spirit. But similarly, the Holy Spirit is capable of transforming all kinds of sinners. If you look at verse 21, which is coming straight out of the quotation from the book of Joel, Peter says, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's no qualifier on that. You can't say, now, what kind of person can be saved? It says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Think about the very man who is stating that, Peter. Do you know 50 some days previous to that, what did Peter do? Peter hit rock bottom, didn't he? He denied the Lord Jesus. Think of Paul, who is yet to come in the book of Acts. Paul was a very self-righteous man. I mean, this is the guy that you looked up to in Jewish society. Paul became a murderer. Paul murdered the Christ followers. Think of a guy named Zacchaeus in the book of Luke. He's a Jewish guy working basically for the Roman government. All right, and he's taxing and overtaxing the Jews. Basically, he's greedy and he's traitorous. And Jesus tells this guy, Jesus meets up with Zacchaeus and says, hey, I'm going to go to your house today. And Zacchaeus' experience with Jesus Christ led to his transformation. In fact, he says, I'm going to pay back all my debt. Think about a woman caught in adultery. Think about Nicodemus, another religious man and a rich man. Think about the educated, the poor, the blue collar, children, greedy. You name the sin. And this Bible has it covered. Think about the sexually immoral. You ever heard of St. Augustine or Augustine? Augustine, before converting, he grew up in a religious family, but then he bolted. He became very rebellious and very profligate sexually. And his mother prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed for him. And he converted. The lights turned on, the Spirit gave life, and he became a Christian, a true Christian. Or in our day and age, a lady by the name of Rosaria Butterfield, a very active feminist lesbian professor at Syracuse, who gets befriended and loved by a local pastor in her Pennsylvania town. And for years, they talked and dialogued. And after time, Rosaria comes to faith in Jesus. All kinds of people, all kinds of sinners, are capable of being transformed by the Holy Spirit. Not because of anything in themselves, but because of the power of this Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is for all kinds of people, and the Holy Spirit can transform any kind of sinner. There's no sin that is too great or too bad that is beyond the scope of saving. Take hope. Take encouragement in that. If you're a believer today struggling with your own sin, don't think that for some reason that the Holy Spirit is beyond you because of your sin. The Holy Spirit is capable still of transforming even us who follow Jesus in the midst of our sin. What's the point of Christianity? What's the point of following Jesus if we get saved and we're left to it on our own? This is one reason why we have the Holy Spirit, is that He does the painful work of pushing sin out of our lives. That's why when you sign up to become a Christian, if you will, the day of your baptism, the day of your public confession, the day in your heart when you receive Jesus as your Savior, that you think, well, is it going to be easier? Oftentimes it's much harder. Jesus actually said that. The Holy Spirit, as we saw last week, is the engine for our witness. He says in verse 18, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. How do we explain the fact that Christianity started with 12? That's 120. And then by the time you get to the book of Acts, it's not just something in Jerusalem. It's all over the Mediterranean rim. North Africa, Southern Europe, pushing out to Spain. That's not because Paul was unmarried. All right, that's not because these were some super saints. It's because the Holy Spirit was driving the work. And let me remind you, one of the reminders for us today is that the same Holy Spirit that came down on that day of Pentecost and filled those believers and empowered them for the mission of God is the same believer in 2017 who exists in Chicago, empowering believers on the mission of God. Same Spirit. He is God. He does not change. He's still doing the same work. Different people, same message, same work. And it's to point the fingers and the attention at Jesus. The Holy Spirit is the engine for our witness. You say, I really want to tell people about Jesus, but you know, I'm hung up. I either don't know what to say, I'm scared. And you know, we have all of our excuses, right? Some are good and some aren't so good. And how do you get over that? Well, I can't go into the litany of the house except to say it is God, the Spirit, who pushes us through. And at times, it seems like a miracle. He's like, opens our mouth and frees our words to actually say something to somebody that we love and care about that actually made halfway gospel sense. And you look back on it, you're like, wow, I said that? I never planned on saying that. Well, it's not that you were raised into some third heaven and were in some spiritual trance. No, you look back on it and you say, that's the Spirit. The Spirit does that. Ordinary people telling the extraordinary things of God. He is the engine, the Spirit. Now here's one other key factor, that the Holy Spirit's arrival signals the beginning of the end. The Holy Spirit's arrival signals the beginning of the end. Verse 17. Peter takes the original words of Joel and he changes a few things up. Here's one phrase he changes. In Joel 2, he says, afterward, but Peter says, in the last days. In the last days. What Peter is saying here is that, here it is. This is Holy Spirit that was prophesied 700. It's happening now. These are the last days. Somebody that I keep in my string of text messaging, we were texting this past week, and I think we were talking about some kind of financial merger of some company, and they signed off by saying, it's the last days. Now, folks, I know, I mean, probably half of us here, half of you, use that phrase as an alarmist term. Ooh, doom and gloom. You know, the Antichrist is coming. Because you've been trained to think that, that you know, Jesus is, that we need to prepare because Jesus is coming back and the world's going to get worse. That the world is getting worse. But I actually think if you read the New Testament, you get hope and less doom and gloom. Peter is saying right here, folks, let's put this to rest. Peter is saying right here, we live in the last days. We have been living in the last days since Jesus ascended. Okay? It's only been 2,000 years. And you know, wait, you know what? God sees the time all the same. In God's time, in God's calendar, we've been in the last days for this long. So don't think that just because you're a modern living in 2017 and post-Christian Chicago, that somehow things are worse. Don't think of it as that we're in worse times. Think of it as we're getting closer to Jesus coming back. And we have been closer to Jesus coming back ever since Peter was preaching this message. We are in the last days. But don't say that. Don't say that with your head hung. Woe is me. Everything's going bad in the world and I just can't wait till Jesus comes. No, these are words of hope. In these last days, what is it that God did? He poured out his spirit. That's what you got. You got some muscle in your engine now. Until Jesus comes back. That isn't letting up. We are in the beginning of the end. That's what Peter is saying. This is the messianic era. Jesus came down from heaven, lived a short time on earth, was killed, he was buried, he was raised again, and he went back to heaven. That's all of 30, what scholars say, 33 years. Who's been on earth longer? Jesus or the Holy Spirit? I know I'm accused of doing pastor math sometimes, but my low-level pastor math tells me that the Holy Spirit has been present with us longer than the actual physical body of Jesus. That's not to minimize Jesus, because we're actually getting to Jesus just getting really big here in the text. So I want to encourage us, don't underestimate the Holy Spirit. In fact, if you have never done this, call on him while there is time. It says everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And oh, by the way, verses 19 and 20, what's all the wonders and heavens and signs, blood and fire and billows of smoke, sun being turned to darkness, moon to blood. I think Peter's saying part of this prophecy has been fulfilled. The Spirit's here. Some of it is yet to be fulfilled. These elements of the moon turning to blood and stuff, that's probably future and close to actual judgment day. For what it's worth. So that's all I'll say about that. The point of what Peter's saying is he's explaining this, the coming of the Spirit. And he said the Spirit is here. So if you have not called on Jesus, on Christ, call on him. If you've not spoken for Christ, speak for Christ. No matter what the cost is to you. There are stories and stories and stories of 2,000 years of church history of normal Christians like you, like me. Sharing the faith. And it costs them greatly. You lose jobs, you lose families, you lose your life. Not all the time. But that's the potential. And the Holy Spirit didn't go back to heaven like Jesus did. When the Holy Spirit was poured out from heaven, he came on earth to stay. Now, having cleared the air about what was happening, not drunkenness, but supernatural fulfillment of prophecy, Peter has set the table, and he moves to the topic that matters most, and that should matter the most to every believer at Addison Street Community Church. Who does he move to? Jesus. So we talk about Jesus all the time. Exactly. The day we stop talking about him or start talking, dabbling in other things that aren't Jesus, we've lost it. Peter goes right to Jesus. And in the following verses, in verses 22 to 36, Peter confronts the Jews with the promised Messiah. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miraculous wonders and signs." Some of those same words. So in other words, Jesus was the first Spirit-filled man. And we know that because of the record of his baptism. When Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit came on him up like a dove and empowered him. If Jesus needed the Holy Spirit, we need him too. He was the first fulfillment of this prophecy, of this pouring out of the Spirit. It started with Jesus. And even though the Jews conspired with the Romans, keep reading here, verse 23, this man, Jesus, remember, Peter refers to him as a Nazarite, as a human being. He refers to him by his zip code, by his village. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Hold on, did you get that? Jesus was handed over to you by God's foreknowledge and set purpose. These are some of the most staggering, conflicting words of Scripture. We are forced, in just two sentences, two lines of this Bible, we are forced to somehow resolve the tension of man's free will and God's will. And he says, God, this is what the Bible says, I am not making this up. God handed Jesus over to you, Jews. And what happened? You, with the help of wicked men or lawless men, this is referring to Gentiles or people without the law, the Romans, you put him to death by nailing him to the cross. This is why you'll hear me say quite often from here, who killed Jesus? Did the Jews? That's what this says. Did the Romans? Yeah, they just did their normal executionary thing that they've always had been doing. So Jews, Gentiles, they killed Jesus. But it wasn't just some kind of random act. It wasn't like God playing the big chess player up in heaven. He's going to win. Like, this wasn't like plan B. This was the definite plan of God. Jesus, from the beginning of history, in other parts of Scripture, it says that Jesus is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. This was the plan all along. God had not lost. And now he wasn't just re-upping his divine chess game here. This was plan A, and plan A was being executed according to plan. See, Peter was preaching to an audience with bloody hands. Friends, part of accepting the message of the gospel is not only that Jesus was God's perfect son. You can say, I can believe that. And that he was crucified, well, I can believe that. But part of accepting the message of the gospel is believing that you were personally responsible. If you just say, oh, those scoundrel Jews and Gentiles, they killed Jesus. You have to actually, by the burden of this text, you have to actually put it back on God and call him guilty. Call him the scoundrel. But all throughout the Scripture, you're going to see that the reason Jesus went to the cross was to satisfy a just and wrathful God for sin. And it wasn't sins of some unbelieving Jews and some Roman soldiers. It was the sins of us. It's like that hymn that we sing here every now and then. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. You may not have been physically present as one of those Roman soldiers or part of the bloodthirsty mob, but the whole reason Jesus suffered on the cross is because that was God's plan. The worst thing happened to the best person. And we ask questions like, why do bad things happen to good people? You know where we can always find comfort and some semblance of answer? Is because the worst thing happened to the best person. It won't explain your suffering, friend. But it will explain who can sympathize with you. Who can have compassion on you in your suffering and sinful state. It is Jesus. He is the one, as the text says, who is accredited by God. But the grave couldn't hold him. The text says in verse 24, God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death. God the Father raised Jesus up from the dead. Our worst enemy touched our Savior Jesus. But it couldn't keep him down. It was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. The language here in the New Testament is that of like giving birth, birth pains. And in the best sense, this was an abortion. Jesus killed death in his own death and in his own resurrection. God raised him from the dead. It was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Jesus was dead just for a few days. And then Peter moves on. He's stringing the speech together. He says that Jesus is the promised descendant of David. Then he goes on to quote verse 25. David said about him. This is a quotation from Psalm 16. I saw the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope. And get this. Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. David wasn't speaking about himself. And that's what Peter says in verse 29. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is still here with us today. It's like, you know, everyone knew where David's tomb was. He's like, hey, y'all, if you want to go visit, go see. David is still here. His tomb is there. So David didn't prophesy and write this psalm about himself. David knew, because he had a promise from God, that God would give him an heir to the throne. And it wasn't going to be Solomon. It was going to be someone durable and eternal. And that was Jesus. 1,000 years before Peter's preaching this sermon, David got this promise from God. And then David sets a poem and says, you will not let me in the grave. You will not let me stay in the grave. And my body won't experience decay. Typically, they say you have to be dead or buried for about 4 days before your body starts decomposing. So Jesus was raised to life before the decomposition process started. And Jesus, David was predicting Jesus himself. Once again, saying what he said in verse 24, Peter establishes that Jesus is raised by God, which wasn't a private event. Verse 32, we are all witnesses of the fact. This became a matter of public witness. Jesus is the ascended, exalted Lord God, who now is seated with the Father. So Jesus is raised. And then he quotes one more psalm. So track with me here. Peter is quoting the Old Testament to show the Jews, because that's all they read and that's what they believe. He's proving from the Old Testament that the very man they crucified, the very man that did all those miracles, is the one who was raised again from the dead. And we're witnesses of the fact. Actually, he went back up into heaven, and we're witnesses of the fact. And let me, in a sense, Peter's like, yeah, we said that, but let me actually tell you from your scriptures. And he quotes Psalm 110. He said, David did not ascend to heaven. So David's not talking about his own ascension to heaven. He said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And he said, what kind of talk is that? The Lord said to my Lord. If you read in Psalm 110, there's the capital L-O-R-D, all caps, to L-O-R-D, capital L. What it's talking about is God the Father said to Jesus, David's Lord. And now by quoting this here, Peter is equating God the Father and God the Son, not as the same person, but both as God. And that is not something the Jewish mind and the Jewish heart really wanted to believe. And Peter is backing them into this corner by quoting their scriptures. The eyewitnesses of the resurrection were the apostles. The effects of the resurrection was the outpoured Spirit. Now Jesus, by virtue of his exaltation to heaven, could now pour the Holy Spirit out. The Holy Spirit would not come without Jesus going back up to heaven and sitting on his throne. And now Jesus is seated on his throne at the right hand of God, waiting little by little over history's course till his enemies are under his foot. Do you know what's happening today? You know what's going to happen in the news this week? It's going to be scary. I have no idea. But what I do know about the first week of October in 2017 is that there's going to be a little bit more shoved under the foot of Jesus. In a year from now, and on your birthday, and when you die, and your grandkids exist, more and more is going to be put under the foot of Jesus. That's comforting. And what does Peter do? He doesn't quite end the sermon because we're going to have to finish this next week. He says, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Jesus is Lord. That might be easy for a 21st century Gentile convert, like many of us, to kind of rattle off, right? But this is the conclusion that Peter makes using Jewish scripture. What was said of God in the Old Testament is said of Jesus. The Lord of the Old Testament is the Lord of the New Testament. That's Jesus. He is Messiah. Messiah had a plan. Messiah had a work to do. And Peter said, Jesus did the work of Messiah. And you cannot deny it. He says to them, the man you crucified, he is Lord over all history. And he is your king. Now, the intended effect of such words, if the Holy Spirit's hanging around, is that you might have trembled to wake up to the fact that for the first time in your life, you could see the blood on your hands. That you were guilty of the death of Jesus. And not just guilty, because he's not dead. He's an alive Lord. Unless he's your Savior, he will be your judge. Have you called on his name? Do you believe that if you do, he will save you? I hope everyone here has. That's why every week we basically make that appeal. Because we never assume, that's everyone that comes to church is a Christian. No. Have you called on the name of Jesus, the Lord, to save you from your sins? If you're a Christian, as a church, we should never go farther in sharing our faith than the apostles did. We keep Christ at the center of it all. We do not go to people and tell them how good it is to follow Jesus, all the benefits that there is to follow. You know, you'll have peace, and yeah, you'll have peace. You'll be filled with grace and goodness. Yeah, that might happen. But we go sharing Christ and him alone.